many blessings. We thank you, Father, for get to eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you for the opportunity to take in the Word of God so that we might be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Father, I pray that you might outfit and equip the believers here through the teaching of Scripture. I pray that the believers might continue to develop momentum as they face the trials of life. They might stand with the completed armor of God. And Father, help us to here concentrate on the teaching of your word and sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26. And let's begin here with the outline Bible. Two lines on the outline Bible. The first part of the chapter from verses 1 through 4, basically we have the question here, how have you helped anyone? Job asks his friends. They have not been much help at all. And so that's kind of the essence of verses 1 through 4. Job rebukes his critics by asking whom they have helped by their comments. We see that in verse 2, by the way. He says, how have you helped him who is without power? And Job is kind of sarcastically referring to himself because his friends earlier in the last chapter indicated that. And so Job's making a reference here to himself. And so verse 2 will be key in the first section from verses 1 through 4. And then Wilmington says this in the second half of chapter 26, from verses 5 through 14, creation is but a minor work of God. And we will see here a detailed mention of God's creation here. It's a great section in the book of Job, referring to God as creator. Job reminds his friends that the entire universe is only a feeble example of God's mighty power. The key verse in that section is found in verse 14. We look down at verse 14. Indeed, he goes through all the various elements of the creation, and then he summarizes this in verse 14. Indeed, these are mere edges of his ways. You know, after you look at all the vast creation of the universe, this is just the beginning of your understanding of God's power. And so that's the essence here of chapter 26. Now, we go back to verse 1 here. Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? And I highlighted here the word you. You here is plural. Or excuse me, you here is singular. And so he's referring here to Bildad. Many times he refers, certainly by implication, to all his friends. But sometimes we have Job replying to his immediate friends. Sometimes it goes back earlier to their earlier arguments. And sometimes he refers to all three. And so it's very important to distinguish between the you singular and the you plural. And I believe all these yous here are singular. They're all singular yous. And so he immediately replies to Bildad. Bildad was in chapter 25, his short discourse. And so the question is, you know, sarcastically, you really haven't been a big help to me. And he encourages them to tell them how he has helped them. And of course, we know that Job's friends in general were miserable counselors and miserable comforters. And Job describes himself, his friends earlier described Job as a worm. Here he says, him who has no power, and then the parallel poetry, him that has no strength. And of course, sarcastically, Job's referring to himself. If I am this powerless creature and being, where has help come from you? How have you helped me? You claim that I don't know anything, then therefore, you know, give me some wisdom. And that's what it will say in verses 3 and 4. Where is your wisdom? In verse 2, where is your help? So we go back to the prior chapter, just a few verses, actually the last verse of chapter 25, Bildad says, describing man in general, but the implication is, this is you, Job, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? And so, Job, that's what you are. And so Job rebuts, well, if I am that without power, how have you helped me? Now, of course, man in general is helpless apart from God. And this is true in one sense. Man is without power, man is without strength. And certainly we need the Lord and rely upon the Lord. So this is partially true, is what he's saying, that man is insignificant, but yet at the same time it's not the whole truth, as we saw last week. Man was created in God's image, man has a purpose in God's eyes. And so we don't want to go too far with the doctrine of total depravity and take that to an extreme, as even some do today. And I think we examine hyper-Calvinism and the distorted view of God's sovereignty in the prior chapter last week. We dealt with that. And then also the distorted view of man's depravity. And Job's three friends falter in both distortions. They state partially true things, God is sovereign, but they take it to an extreme. And so here, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4, we do want to look at passages that refer to God's help. God is the one who strengthens us. The prophet Isaiah said, you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And so God is certainly our refuge and strength. God helps us in our time of need. And therefore, we need to look in faith to him. Sometimes our friends let us down, and sometimes they try to help, but ultimately we need to trust God and rest in him. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. Here, referring to God, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no strength, no might, he increases strength. God gives power to the weak. Romans 5, 6, even as far as salvation, the Bible says, when we were yet without strength, referring to our unsaved condition, when we yet without strength, certainly dead in trespasses and sins, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so he solved the sin issue here with his death on the cross, giving us righteousness. And then we have Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is a present help in trouble. He is our strength. He strengthens us. He enables us. He encourages us. 2 Corinthians, New Testament passage. Remember Paul's suffering? And here he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to depart. And we have the response, my grace is enough. The word sufficient means it's enough. My grace enablement is sufficient for you, Paul. For my strength, notice God's power, is made perfect in weakness, our weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Certainly, we are weak and frail when we face suffering, trials, testing. God allows these, I think, to humble us so that we can depend upon him. And Paul understood that very clearly. And then we have Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. If you are truly strong, as Job's three friends thought they were, we're strong, we're mature believers, we're strong believers, we know the word of God. Well, we then who are strong, what's our obligation? We ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to do what? Please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his benefit, not for ours, leading to building them up. Instead of tearing them down in legalism, we need to build them up and encourage them in the word of God. An example is the Savior, our Lord Jesus, in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. He didn't come to this earth to please himself. He came with the world in mind to save the world. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So Job's three friends should have considered this. God ultimately is our strength, but we certainly can play a part if we are mature as believers to encourage and to build up other Christians in the faith instead of belittling them and telling them what they don't know and they should be doing this. We should be encouraging to them. Now, let's go back to Job here. Look at verse 3. He says here, now, so the first verse deals, verse 2 deals with, you know, how have you helped me if I'm powerless? And then how have you helped me as far as giving me wisdom in verses 3 and 4? What have you offered me that I don't know already? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? Notice, again, Job's being sarcastic. I don't have any wisdom here. That's what you claim. Then how have you given me advice? And then he says, how have you declared sound advice to many? Not only me, but where's your sound advice to others? I think the implication is even themselves, among their friends. Bildad certainly was not giving sound advice. So, let's deal with this. They claim that Job had no wisdom, and therefore they should have been wise in giving Job proper advice in his situation. Job 13, verse 5, Job says this was the best advice he could give to his friends at this time. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Just shut up. And sometimes we're viewed as intelligent and smart if we keep our mouths shut. As soon as we open our mouths, we reveal our ignorance. Sometimes if we have nothing to say, we certainly shouldn't say anything. And silence was what his friends did at first, right? Remember, his friends sat with them a week and did not open their mouths. And think that's probably the best thing you can do to help someone grieving. Just be there. Sit silent with them. Be there to pray. Be there mostly to listen. I think people, when they're grieving, sometimes they want to talk about that. And you're just there to listen. I've been in situations where people lost loved ones, family members. And just to sit there and listen is good advice. Not trying to figure everything out. Why did this happen? And not give them a lot of scripture verses even at that point. We just sit there and listen and pray for them. And later on, I think they'll be open to counsel as time allows and time heals their wounds. So Job gave his friends this advice earlier on. In Job 17, verse 10, let's look at that. Job 17, 10. He says, but please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. Now, I like the NLT. I want to take a look at the NLT translation here. I like the way it reads here in verse Job 17:10. I'll here enlarge the font here for you. As for all of you, come back with a better argument, though I still won't find a wise man among you. So Job says, come back with a better argument. Even then, there's no one wise among you. Now look at the NIV, the way NIV translates this passage here. It's also pretty well. I like this translation here. In verse 10 here, we'll go back here one verse. But come on, all of you, try again. Come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. So I think in essence, he's probably saying, keep trying. You haven't given me wisdom yet. Keep trying. And so they haven't given him sound wisdom in all their arguments. Now, sound advice, earlier in Job chapter 11, verse 6, we see here, I believe it's Zophar, another friend of Job, who says this, disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Now let's go back to the New King James here. Job, let's go back here. New King James. Here we go. He said that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. And this was the advice of Zophar. You really deserve more than this. And he says, you multiply a zero by two and you still have zero. You don't know nothing, and if God would double your wisdom, you'd still know nothing. So this is some of the advice earlier his friends gave to him. And as we've been studying, we have noticed in the book of Job, Job's three friends are pretty brutal at times with Job. We're not used to that kind of confrontation and brutality. It's foreign to our culture, but it was common in that culture. But even so, though, even with that culture, some of the things went beyond the pale in what Job's friends said about him. And they certainly weren't true. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. How can we acquire true wisdom? Here it is. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Live godly. See, people approach the Word of God on an intellectual basis and not on a spiritual basis. And that's a mistake. You can't approach the lecture or lecturer from the Word of God like going to college. It's not the same. Certainly you need to concentrate. Certainly you need academic discipline. You know, at times taking notes is helpful too to remember. But it's a wholly different dynamic. Because you cannot understand God's truth. The Bible's unlike any other book in the world. You cannot truly understand the spiritual truths of God's Word unless you're in fellowship. And that's why we have a time to restore fellowship before we hear the Word of God, so that our divine mentor, the Holy Spirit, can teach us the Word of God. And so we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who teaches us the truth of God's Word. And we're walking uprightly, God dispenses His wisdom. But I imagine Job's three friends were not, they're old in age. They should have been mature. You would think that they would have picked up sound wisdom through the years that they have lived. Even the young man, Elihu at the end, he said, I waited to, for the older, supposedly wiser men to speak, but he didn't hear wisdom from them, and so he waited till last. But for those who walk uprightly, young or old, God dispenses wisdom. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. And so you want to acquire wisdom, live godly. Pure and simple. Live godly. See. Here, let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. He says, how have you declared sound advice to many in the book of Job? The pastor is a dispenser of wisdom as well. The pastor teacher dispenses wisdom. And he told Titus, Paul wrote this book to Titus. He says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for healthy doctrine. Notice what kind of doctrine. Not doctrine in general, but doctrine which provides good spiritual health. What is that? Doctrine that's accurately taught. If it's inaccurate, it's false. It doesn't represent God's word, God's viewpoint. And many doctrines out there, doctrines of demons, are unhealthy. We call it false doctrine. And so the pastor teacher is a dispenser of wisdom as well. God has allowed this gift for the body of Christ, gifted individuals who have that spiritual gift to communicate the Word of God. And so it's another vehicle to receive sound wisdom through the teaching of the pastor teacher, equips the saints in Ephesians 4 for the work of the ministry. Now back to our text in Job, verse 4, he says here, now he deals with the source of their wisdom, the source of Bildad's wisdom. And he says here, to whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came to you? Now, I remember one of his friends, Bildad's friends, Eliphaz, back in Job 4:15, said he received a revelation. He had a source for his information and so-called wisdom, but I believe it wasn't from God. If we go back here to, Let's look back to Job 4:15 here. And we will see that that source wasn't godly. Let's see if it is. Then a spirit passed before my face, and a hair of my body stood up. We get the expression, a hair on the back of your neck stands up. Spirit passed before my face. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. Does this sound like a godly vision? No. A form was before my eyes, then there was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Again, a hyper view of total depravity. The idea is, Job, you can't be pure because God's so holy, there's no comparison. Whereas the beginning of the book tells us that Job was righteous. See? And so this is a distortion of man's total depravity, especially for the believer. Job was a believer. And we receive God's imparted righteousness. Certainly we can't acquire righteousness. Our self-righteousness is insufficient, certainly. But if we receive God's righteousness, we can live righteously and godly in this present evil age, as Titus 2:11 through 13 indicates. Now, the source here certainly was not divine. And so in the New Testament, we have the source of some false teaching. We have here doctrines of demons. Now, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And this is referring to believers. They were in the faith. There's another passage that one was at Hymenaeus, suffered shipwrecked. Alexander and Hymenaeus. You can't suffer shipwrecked unless you're in the ship first. And so you can't depart from the faith, I think, unless you're in the faith. And so the indication here is these are believers who will lead the truth of God's word. And again, it's paralleling 2 Timothy, right? Chapter 4, tickling of the ears, heaping up teachers after their own desires. The idea of departure from the truth, and they give heed now. If you reject the truth, what's left? Falsehood. See? I reject the truth, the accurate teaching of the Word of God, what's left for me? False doctrine. And therefore, they give heed to seducing spirits, deceiving, and doctrines of demons coming from religious pulpits. This is where these talk. And Paul speaks of these ministers, Satan's ministers. Satan has individuals all around this country in pulpits. They're promoting man-made morality, human goodness, and denying the sufficiency of the cross and redemption, salvation by grace through faith. These people are motivated by Satan. They may not be indwelled by Satan, but the idea simply, though, is being influenced. And being influenced by this teaching, by demonic teaching. And so this doesn't necessarily mean these people are unsaved. Some of these people who are deceived, who give heed to this type, the promoters are unregenerate. Although I do know regenerate pastors who are teaching false doctrine right now. I sat under one for a while. And he departed from the faith, a believer. He departed from the faith. He was teaching sound doctrine and he left sound doctrine. And that's when you stop following an individual. You don't follow that individual over a cliff if they're teaching blatant false doctrine. And unfortunately, there was people that began that ministry are still with him. And because of his early teaching, should have known better. I think, what were you sleeping when he taught dispensational truth? What were you doing when he taught the pre-trib rapture? You have to say either he taught falsely for 10 years, 15 years, and now he's teaching the truth, or vice versa. Which is it? Which is it? See? And you have to think about that. And there's no discernment. I think people just go, oh, here class again. And there's really no spiritual discernment whatsoever. And then 1 Corinthians 2:13. Obviously, we need the Holy Spirit. We need to be spiritual to receive truth from the Spirit. These things, Paul says, we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. See, this is not on an intellectual level, in a sense. It's not human wisdom, which comes from the world system, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit's our teacher. He will guide us in all truth. Jesus said in John 16, the Spirit was given to teach us in the book of 1 John, the Word of God. And so these things, Paul says, we speak not with man's wisdom, but with the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual truths with spiritual. And so this could be comparing scripture with scripture, possibly spiritual principles, doctrinal teaching. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolish to him. See? That doesn't mean that the unsaved person cannot learn Bible facts or even memorize Bible verses. Obviously, when I attended my undergraduate work, attended a business school that was Roman Catholic, and seen a lot of interesting things. They were charismatic Catholic, which is an interesting mix. And I had a Catholic. I was required to take an Old Testament survey off of a Catholic priest. I had it was required. I was like, groaning, like, that was required. And so he went over through the X's, gave a lot of good facts, mainly at a liberal slant on things. But certain facts about the kings and you know, the historical background was accurate. Other things were not. Doctrinally, certainly, he was not. But you can learn basic facts about the Word of God, but not really the spiritual realities of God's truth. And so you can have professors in seminary and Yale and Harvard, religious professors who can give you information, but are they spirit taught? And that's the key. And see, people go back to extra biblical writings from individuals that were not even born again, even German theologians, so to speak. And they can accumulate information, systematize it, but there's something lacking there. There's something lacking because if they're not saved, how can we ultimately learn the truth from them? And see, this is what I like about Chafer's Systematic Theology. Lewis Berry Chafer is belittled, but when you read it, it's warm, called warm theology. It's not cold. It's this man lived a godly life. And you can tell that by reading his Systematic Theology. This man knew the Lord. This man walked with the Lord. And there's something missing. You know, his seminary students had such a great respect for him. When he got older, I've heard the story that, you know, the elevator in one building, and so they put Lewis Berry Chafer in a chair, and the men carried him up the stairs and set him in front to teach the Word of God. They had such a love and respect for him. I even heard stories for those who sat under Lewis Berry Chafer, and, you know, they said that one time he ended class and everyone just sat there and never said a word for 5 or 10 minutes. They were so astounded by the teaching of the Word. His godly life shone through. I'm not saying that Chafer was not perfect. I'm not saying he was perfect, but he had his flaws like every other teacher. But there's a difference. You can tell there's a difference between that teaching and just dry, dead facts, in a sense. From individuals who really don't know God. And so the Spirit of God ultimately is what we need. Now, let's take a look at 1 John. We looked at 1 John chapter 4. Let's see where we are here. Go back here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test them. Don't believe every wind of doctrine that blows in the town. All the popular fads. Put it to the test. Put it to the test of the Word of God. And even the Bereans were noble. They received the Word of God. It's not like they rejected the Word of God. You know, studied the Bereans, and some people try to use the Bereans of people that are critical when they hear the Word of God. And that's not the idea. They welcome the Word of God. But they checked the Word of God with the Bible, see? And there's a different mental attitude there, the so-called noble Berean. They heard Paul's message. They had positive volition. But they also went back and studied themselves and made sure that what Paul was teaching was accurate. There's nothing wrong with that. And so we need to test the spirit. I've seen people who listen with critical ears. They didn't even listen with positive volition. They're watching for some flaw or some mistake to give them an excuse not to live for the Lord. And you can tell the difference between people who are positive and simply also, but want to check out and make sure that that's what the Word of God says. You know, so every pastor is, I think of the book of James. You know, there's much sin with much talk, even teaching. Don't be not many teachers. We shall receive the greater condemnation. If you teach any amount of messages over the years, you're going to say something that's wrong. I guarantee it. Whether not, maybe not intentionally, instead of saying Solomon, you may say Moses. I'm sure there's times when you want to communicate and your mind just says, no, you say the wrong thing. And I think people are gracious, understand that. You allow the pastor to have a little bit to make those mistakes and flaws at times. You know, we're flesh and bones, and so. But we try certainly in our study to get it right, and that's key. But we are ultimately responsible to test what is taught. And we go back to the Word of God, certainly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Yeah, I also had individuals. I don't agree with your interpretation. I said, that's fine. What's yours? They don't have one. Now, I have a problem with that. They don't know scripture. Okay, show me scripture. I know you don't agree with my interpretation. Great. All right, we have minor differences from time to time. But show me yours. Show me why you believe what you believe from the Word of God. I'm not trying to intimidate anyone. Just simply give me a reason. Just show me out of the Word of God. You know, and that's sufficient. So, you know, we need to study. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. These things we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teach, with the Holy Spirit teaching, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Now, we read those verse 13, 14. Look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things. you know, we have the expression, don't judge me. Don't judge me. Judge not, lest you should be judged. The unsaved person's favorite verse, one of the unsaved person's favorite verses, if they know any scripture. Matthew, I think it's Matthew 7:7. Judge not, lest you should be judged. Well, if you're spiritual, you can critique all things. You have a spiritual evaluation, and so you can judge when there's blatant sin. Certainly, there's certain things that we could see as sin, and it's wrong. And it violates the Word of God. And so, certainly, we point it out. And so, the idea is, if I'm spiritual, and later on, Paul will say that you who are spiritual restore such a one. We see a believer out of fellowship. We have the opportunity, if we're walking with the Lord, we're spiritual, to restore such a one. The spirit of what? Meekness. Humility. And so, I think we can play a role in helping other people when they turn away from the truth, to encourage them to come back to fellowship with the Lord. We approach it with humility, and we can certainly evaluate when wrong is done. The Bible is that clear. Now, John 16:13, the Holy Spirit sent to teach the Word of God. He told his disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, this will be his arrival at Pentecost. Since that dispensation began, now we have the resident ministry of the Holy Spirit. Before Spirit came at Pentecost, the Spirit was omnipresent, right? He was omnipresent, but now he will be resident in the church and operating in the church. So people can still be saved in the Old Testament, as even the tribulation. See, the tribulation will be the opposite of Pentecost. The rapture will be the opposite of Pentecost in reference to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's ministry will go back to the omnipresent ministry, but the resident ministry, you know, will, you know, when the believers are taken to be with him, we will be resident in heaven. I think at that point the Holy Spirit's resident in heaven, and his omni ministry will continue. He said the Spirit leaves, you know, goes up in the rapture. How will people be saved in the tribulation? That's the old question. Well, how were people saved before Pentecost? You know, the Holy Spirit was at work. We don't have the full orb ministries of the Holy Spirit as we do in the dispensation of the church age, but the Spirit of God was still saving people, and the Spirit of God will save people after the rapture. Regeneration is transdispensational. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is not. See, there are certain dispensational aspects of this church age that's unique, that are unique, that didn't occur in the Old Testament and will not occur in the tribulation. And there's a neat chart in Dr. Leitner's Evangelical Theology that compares the various ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the tribulation. You know, I think I printed that a long time ago. I need to print that again, but he compares the various ministries of the Spirit throughout the dispensations. And that's good to know. But here the Spirit, when he arrived at Pentecost, will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And then he will tell you things to come. This is the title of Dr. Pentecost's book I read through, Things to Come, Prophecy. And certainly part of that teaching ministry will deal on end time events. Now, let's take a look at back in the book of Job. So, what spirit really was guiding you when you spoke, Bildad? To whom have you uttered words? Are you speaking? It's almost like, are you speaking to me? It's like, you know, who you're talking to? You know, you're acting like you're not talking to me. Are you speaking to me? And whose spirit came from you? What was your source of your, you know, message? Certainly, it's not godly. Now we have a dramatic shift in the narrative. We have a, you know, almost a, you can almost draw a line between verses 4 and 5. Now we begin with a new thought. And verse 5, and that's why some have issues with this, and they say, well, was this imposed in the text? It was this. I don't think so. It flows in the argument, but we do have a shift here. Beginning verse 5, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him. Now we have God addressed, and that's why I have here in verse 6, when he speaks about God, I have that highlighted here in the yellow. So we see a heavy emphasis on God in creation. So we will see God in creation from verses 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And so this is a crucial shift beginning here in verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Now, the New American Standard, and many of you have the New American Standard translation, we have here, I'll try to pull this up here, NESB, and we have this translation here in verse 4. Let's take a look at that. You can follow along if you have the New American Standard. Or verse 5. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Notice, departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Now, here refers to, obviously, Sheol. Sheol is in the heart of the earth. It's under the sea, under the water, so to speak, and it's below, in essence. And this is one of the indicators that Sheol is in the heart of the earth. Hades, New Testament, is in the heart of the earth. And therefore, departed spirits go to beneath the waters. They go to Sheol. That's where the inhabitants of people who have died. And before the cross, we have both saved and unsaved. We would call this the realm of the dead, the realm of the dead. And it's below. Departed spirits are in Sheol. And before the cross, New Testament, same area, Hades is the Greek word. Hades is, or Sheol, is in the heart of the earth, and therefore is pictured under the waters or beneath. We even have New Testament passages indicating that. And between Christ's death and resurrection, he went to several compartments. He went to the Tartarus compartment to preach a victorious message to angels who caused who cohabited with the sons of God, daughters of men, cohabited with the daughters of men, and produced the Nephilim. We have that victorious proclamation. And then also he told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. So he visited the blessing or the comfort section of Hades, but no, one area Jesus did not go to is the torment section of Hades. See, that's where the Pentecostals are wrong. They take a translation out of Acts chapter 2 in Peter's message that Christ descended to hell. That's an English translation. Literally, it's Hades. When we think of hell, technically, I think hell should only be reserved for the lake of fire. That's ultimately when we think of the place of eternal punishment. Hades is a place of temporal punishment until the judgment. And so we have this place of temporal punishment. I liken it like the county jail compared to the state penitentiary. You're incarcerated there. It's not a fun place. But it's not ultimately the place of your residence if you're unsaved. The ultimate place of your residence is the eternal lake of fire. We call it eternal hell. Jesus used the word Gehenna. I think Gehenna would more or less fit the eternal hell, although there's some debate about the nature of Gehenna, but I do believe eternal judgment. Certainly, the lake of fire is clear in the Word of God. Now, Ephesians 4, if we look back to the book of Ephesians, let's go over here. Let's try Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus described his ministry, and he who ascended, certainly on the day of ascension, 50 days or 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Prior, though, he descended. See? Wherefore, when he says he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, who were these individuals? These were individuals in Hades. In the Old Testament, he delivered them from the righteous compartment. These are believers in the Old Testament. We call Old Testament believers who were even those in the New Testament who were saved early on in Christ's ministry and died. We conclude them. But those before the cross were led out of Hades and now are at the right hand of the Father, are in heaven. But before that, verse 9, now this he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended? See, he ascended, but he first went down before he went up. Now, some people could say this is the incarnation when Christ took on human flesh. We have some translators that says this is the incarnation. I think, though, this descent, though, occurred between his death and resurrection. Because he describes it as not just simply to earth, right, into the lower parts of the earth. See? And so this is the area of Hades. He descended, and I think the timing of this is between his death and resurrection. That's when he descended into Hades, not the place of torment. Again, Jesus never had to experience. See, the idea that he had to suffer in hell for our sins is faulty. Where did Christ suffer? On the cross. And didn't he not say in John 19:30, it's paid in full? Was his sufferings ended at that point? Certainly he died afterwards. But technically, our sins were paid in full when he cried out, it is finished. So during the 3 hours, when he began, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he ended up saying, it is finished, and then into thy hands I commend my spirit. At that point, our sins were paid for. Christ did not have to go to hell to suffer for our sins. That's a faulty Pentecostal view. And he did not do that. He did go into the comfort section of Hades. He told the thief today, the believing thief today, he didn't tell the unbelieving thief, today I will be with you in paradise. He told the believing thief, today I will be with you in paradise. So, this is added support in the Old Testament that Sheol is below, literally in the heart of the earth. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 24. Proverbs 15:24. So we have also, let's take a look at this verse. The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from Sheol. Where? Where is it located? Below. Sheol below. And so this clearly indicates that it is below. You remember the book of James also describes wisdom that's from above and wisdom that's from what? Beneath. That's what? Earthly? That's central, demonic. So we have certainly the direction here that Hades and the dead departed are under the waters and in the heart of the earth and inhabiting that place. Let's take a look here. Notice also an interesting, back in verse 5, look back in our text here in verse 5. The dead do what? Look at this word. Tremble. Tremble. The dead tremble. Now, here obviously I think he may be referring to the unsaved dead at this point. The unsaved dead. Tremble. And the idea of tremble here in the Hebrew is a word used for childbirth, and it indicates to writhe in pain. The Hebrew lexicons indicate that it's a writhing in pain. And so this would refer to torment in Hades. And this is what the New Testament affirms. Luke 16:23. Even that place of temporal judgment until the resurrection is a place of suffering. And Luke 16:23. Notice here we have the account of Lazarus and the rich man and being in torment in Hades. Notice, torments. He's in torments. See? And I've highlighted here, he's in torments in Hades. He cried out, verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. And then verse 25, you know, Abraham says, you know, Lazarus received good things, but now you evil. And now he's comforted and you are tormented. Three times. So, Hades is a place for the unsaved of torment. Now, what about demons? I think there's a hint of demons indicating here. When we look at even verse 6, Sheol is naked before him and destruction has no covering. We can even add the demons who are temporarily confined to the abyss. The abyss is a compartment for demons. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, that is also beneath. 2 Peter 2 4. We have Tartarus here, verse 4 though. God did not spare the angel, not tartar sauce. That's, I like that on my fit. Tartar sauce. I didn't say tartar sauce. Tartarus. For God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to Tartarus. There it's translated Tartarus, a compartment of maxim criminal demons. Not thugs, but these are criminal masterminds who cohabited women in Genesis 6. This is a maximum security prison for these guys. Separate place, Tartarus. He cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. No release for these demons. Now, some people read this. If this is true of Satan's original rebellion, here's the question. You know, people, that's not, I don't believe in those angelic, you know, human theory and, you know, all that in Genesis 6. Okay, you don't believe that, all right? What does that refer to? Well, that's the original fall of Satan, you know, on the demons who fell with him. Well, if they're in prison, how do we have demons loose? Why are there demons loose? And that's the question you have to ask. You know, if all of Satan's angels were confined when they originally rebelled, why are the demons loose? And Jesus cast out demons out of people in his ministry. Well, we have certain criminal demons who cohabit with women. Others chose at that point not to do that. But they did continue their criminal activity, just like criminals today. There are some who are murderers, but then there are others who are simply thieves. And you have different classification of evil rulers. There's different degrees of criminality among the demonic realm. And I think these verses bear witness to that. And then we turn also Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, a picture of God's judgment. Verse 9, though, let's look at verse 9 here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing. We have a similar, I would put Revelation 3:10, parallel passage. We have two Greek words that are repeated in Revelation 3:10, from, out from, and deliverance, or testing. The future tribulation is a time of worldwide testing. We have the precedent in the past that God delivered Lot physically from destruction, separated him from the destruction. So God will separate believers from worldwide destruction. Now, if destruction's worldwide, where will we go? We will be with him in the rapture, taken to heaven. And so God knows how to deliver the godly out of testing and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The unjust are still in the place of punishment. Now, let's take a look at verse 6 back in our text. So Sheol is naked before him. Does God see the netherworld? Does God see the afterlife, even saved and unsaved? Yes. That's not hidden from God's omniscience. It's hidden from us. We cannot peer into the netherworld. We cannot see the departed souls of those who have gone on before. I think this idea also hints at when someone claims to have seen their grandmother. I went to the seance and saw my grandmother, and she spoke to me, and I heard her voice. Demons, there's ventriloquist demons, you probably studied that in Isaiah, who imitate people, and they appear as to deceive. We call them deceiving spirits. They appear like a loved one who has died. And the Bible warns us not to consult with demons. Saul did this. And the only time in Scripture that God allowed a believer to come back, but it was a message of judgment to Saul, who rejected the truth. And that was exception. But we know, because the witch who conjured up this image, Samuel, was surprised. She screamed out. It wasn't the normal demon that appeared. It was actually Samuel. She was shocked. God permitted that. So Samuel's coming back from the grave, giving judgment on Saul. And within 24 hours of consoling the witch of Endor, he died. Committed suicide. It's something you don't want to mess around with, the occult. Stay away from any form of the occult. There's clear warnings in Scripture. You don't want to mess around. I had friends growing up who play with the Ouija boards and all that, and they were oppressed by demons. He said, I've been oppressed and sad, you know, and melancholy and oppressed. And it's something that Christian doesn't want to fool around with. We have clear warnings in Scripture not to consult the dead. And even in the New Testament, we are not to connect up with the dead. So just want to point this out, though. The Lord is aware of those who are departed, but anybody that claims to have come back from the dead or what spirits that appear are demons who impersonate lost loved ones. So we have a faulty view, don't we, of the afterlife today. We have a lot of mysticism. I talk to my grandmother regularly. I talk to, you know, fine. But I don't think she's in a position to hear you, really. That's my opinion. You know, people go and talk and, you know, it just people get morbid as far as the afterlife. They have a faulty view of the afterlife. Now, let's take a look here then. The show is the realm of the dead. It is covered, but God is aware of it. Look at Psalm 139, verse 8. Psalm 139, verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol. Now, obviously, he's not referring to a believer going to hell. It's a believer writing the psalm. If I make my bed in Sheol. Behold, you are there. Notice that. Meaning after I die, you're still with me. And so, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Meaning, there's nowhere God is not present. God is omnipresent. He is with us. And so God's aware of those who have died. Hebrews 4:13, the Bible says there's no creature hidden from his sight. No creature, no created being that's hidden from his sight. You know, we used to play the game hide and seek, you know. Remember, we even studied that in the book of Job. You think you can go to a place and run like Jonah thought. I'm going to run away to the furthest parts, remote part of the earth. Therefore, I'm going to run from God. No, you're not going to run from God. You may run, but you can't hide. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open. That's a graphic imagery, isn't it? It's laid bare in God's eyes. To the eyes of him of whom we must give what? An account. We give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we need to live godly lives because God's aware of what we do. Now, from verses 6 through 19, we're going to wrap this up here this morning, but we have God mentioned 19 times. So if we go back to the book of Job, even by personal pronouns, mainly him, he stretches out, he hangs the earth on nothing. That's going to be an interesting verse right there, teaching the circular nature of the earth. The earth is round, not flat. We have some people who misunderstand some passages. We'll deal with those trying to teach a flat earth. The Bible does not teach that. Isaiah pictures the earth as a globe, circle. This is scientific, advanced scientific knowledge for that day. We'll see some of the scientific things that are amazing here. About verse 7, God stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up waters in his thick clouds, verse 8, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Yeah, ever think about that? And so some of the amazing things about God's creation are mentioned here, but we'll reserve that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Job and the great lessons we can learn from your character and nature. I pray that we might avoid the mistakes when we counsel others who are going through suffering and pain. We might avoid the mistakes of others, Father, and be gracious and merciful, yet firm. And Father, give us that divine wisdom that we need to impart truth to others. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.